We are studying through the Gospel of John, and we have come to chapter 4. I would invite you to turn to John 4 and allow me to read the first 10 verses. We are looking this morning at verses 7 through 10, but I would like to just start at verse 1 and kind of work our way up to give you the context in which those four verses we'll look at this morning actually occur. The Gospel of John, chapter 4. When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. When he knew that they knew that, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. And he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour, about noon. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman, therefore, said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman at that?" And then John adds in an editorial note here, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." We'll stop there. Just as stars are seen best and most clearly against the darkest night skies, Jesus' gracious love and care for sinners is best seen in his regenerating the worst of them, the most vile, the most undeserving. Simply prove that you can't wear out his love and mercy and grace by being too sinful. His grace is greater than our sin. In Luke 5, Jesus said, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Spiritually sick sinners can be very obnoxious, unpleasant people. Self-centered, self-indulgent, caring only about themselves, creating havoc and heartache for other people. But Jesus cared enough about such people to set aside his glory in heaven, empty himself, come to earth as a man in the weakness of manhood, and using that weakness, die for men on our behalf, that we might be saved, taking our place. The place of death, the place of punishment. The wages of sin is death. He took our death. He accepted our punishment. It's not really too surprising that Jesus saved Nicodemus, whom we just saw in chapter 3 of John, who eventually believed in Christ, because even though he was a self-righteous legalist, Nicodemus was at least morally upright. He was sincere, and he was humble enough, even though he was the teacher, right up on top of the pecking order of pedagogy. He humbled himself and came to this untrained, untaught teacher who didn't belong to any of the rabbinical schools he knew about and asked him a question that he needed to have answered for his own soul. At least Nicodemus did that. But it's very surprising that Christ would save the woman at the well. Not in chapter 3, but in chapter 4 of John. And there are bookends. They show the extremes of God's grace. One the top of the heap, the other the bottom of the heap. One very prominent, the other a social outcast. One morally upright, the other a dissolute, degenerate sinner. It's really surprising that Jesus would save her. She'd lived such a reprehensible life. Besides that, as if all of that weren't bad enough, she made bad worse by insulting Jesus when he came to her. She was responding to him in a rude manner when he came to her in need and asked for a drink of water. But in spite of her sinfulness, he saved her. Instead of walking away from her in disgust and frustration and irritation. And he did that because he loved her. He had set his love on her because she was one of those whom God had given to his son. She was one of his sheep. She was the 100th sheep whom he left the others behind to go and find and bring back and love. Today's text compels us to ask this of ourselves. Do I care about people, other people, the way Jesus cared about them? And does my concern for the unsaved cause me to share the gospel with them? Keying off this text, we can break it down into three very specific questions. Question number one, do I really care about other people? I mean, really care about other people. Question number two, do I care about other people as much as I care about myself? And question number three, do I care about other people enough to give them the truth and to risk giving them the truth? Well, our text begins with that first question. Do I really care about other people? It's good to hone our evangelism skills, but genuine concern for others is even more important and more effective as we seek to share the gospel with the lost and save them. If we truly believe there is a real heaven and a real hell, that those are not just fictions God made up to kind of motivate us. If we really believe there is a heaven and a hell where people we love, people we care about, people who mean a lot to us, will really end up and spend eternity, if we really believe that, we will do all we can to bring them into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ so that they do not end up in hell, but that they do end up in God's presence in heaven. So our evangelism techniques may not be the slickest. They may not be the best. They may not show the best thought or the best training from the past, but it really doesn't matter as much as our love for those people does matter. Now, I'm not talking about the clarity and the accuracy of the gospel message we share with them. That has to be right on. I'm talking about the particular program or method or technique we use, whether we use the four spiritual laws or Ray Comfort's material or just blurt out the gospel. That's not so important as what's in our heart. The method or the technique is not as important as the fact that we really care about these people. We really view them as true human souls that will end up in one of those two places. The most powerful, persuasive, evangelistic tool we have in our toolkit is their confidence that we genuinely and sincerely and urgently feel concern about them. And that's why we're telling them about Jesus. We're driven by that concern. I am fully convinced that what ultimately caused my father-in-law to believe in Christ in the last 2 weeks of his life was the tears he saw in the eyes of his daughter as she told him about Jesus and expressed her concern about his soul. If it comes down to it, we will get on our knees and plead and beg for them to believe in Jesus because that's what selfless love does. Meanwhile, good technique is no substitute for deeply caring that others desperately need Jesus Christ for their salvation from sin. Jesus cared enough about the woman at the well to engage her in conversation, even though he had never met her before this. We see that as we start our text in verse 7 of John 4. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." As we discover later in the text, Jesus knew all about this woman because he knows about every heart of every human being. He knew about the sinful life she had lived. She had no privacy from his mind. His understanding penetrated everything in her life, her heart, her mind. He knew she had been married 5 times. And he knew that she was now living with a man to whom she wasn't even married. She didn't yet know that Jesus knew all of this about her, but he did. Jesus also knew why she had come to this particular well to draw water when there were closer wells, closer to her house in Sychar, that she could have gone to. She went out of her way. She went a long distance. Carrying water is hard. If you've ever carried a gallon of water, or better yet, 3 gallons of water, as she probably did, you know it's heavy. She went a long way to this particular well, knowing she'd have to carry that heavy water back home. He knew why. Women were responsible for carrying water. Obviously, there was no indoor plumbing. To get water, somebody had to go out and get water every day and bring it back home. That was thought to be, and had forever thought to be, the job of the women of the house. This woman went to a well that was further away than she really needed to go, and she did so in the heat of the day, at noon. Now, women normally made their trip to the well in the morning, before it got hot. And you can understand that. Or they would make it in the cool of the evening so that they'd have water the next day. Most of them didn't try to hurry about it. They kind of looked forward to going to the well and being with other women and having some friendly conversation with other women there at the well. But this woman hadn't. She'd come at noon when she was virtually guaranteed to not have any fellowship with any women, because there wouldn't be any women there. And she'd probably come to this well at this time to avoid that, to avoid contact, to avoid interaction with other women. They undoubtedly scorned her. Many of them probably looked at her with a jaundiced eye, wondering if their husband was the next on her list. It's easy to harden one's heart against a person like this, to not care about them, to shun them, to shut the door on them, to avoid eye contact with them, to go out of your way to miss them. In a small town like Sychar, she would inevitably become an object of gossip and ridicule and ugly nicknames and unkind jokes. Respectable men knew better than to make eye contact with this woman. Even being seen talking with her, even in the broad daylight at a public place like the well, could destroy a man's reputation. It would be absolutely unthinkable for a rabbi to have anything whatsoever to do with her. Jesus was a rabbi. Most rabbis would have looked down at this woman as if she were dirt. Jesus cared about this woman. He cared about her sin. He cared about her eternal soul. He cared that she was constantly being held up within her community as an object of ridicule and mockery because of her sin. And it was out of this concern for her personally that Jesus had engaged her in conversation, that Jesus had gone after the one sheep, a black sheep, a social outcast, an unacceptable sheep, but one of the sheep God had given to him. He also set himself to overcoming all her misgivings about his motives for doing this extraordinary thing of talking to her in a public place. After 5 husbands and at least 6 relationships, she probably looked at him as she looked at every man, with distrust, disrespect, possibly with disgust, wondering what exactly he was up to, why he was willing to talk to her. Or on the other hand, with ulterior motives, wondering what she could get out of him. She wasn't above that. She'd given anything up like modesty 5 husbands ago. Jesus met her on the common ground of his and her humanness. He asked her for a drink of water, demonstrating his neediness as he sat there exhausted and thirsty, and appealing to her for sympathy and help, offering to put himself under obligation to her. He needed water. No, he didn't. He was the creator of water. He was the creator of everything. But here was the creator of everything, and including that water, requesting assistance in obtaining a little bit of water for himself from one of his more sinful creatures, when he tactfully and wisely used that to open up a discussion with her about water in general that would ultimately lead to a talk with her about spiritual water, she responded. And at no point was Jesus being disingenuous or patronizing or insincere, nor was the interest he expressed in what they talked about pretended, hypocritical, or artificial, or intended only to manipulate and control the conversation. There is absolutely nothing phony about Jesus ever. He spoke out of genuine concern for this woman, for her plight, and for her soul. People like the woman at the well will almost never come to us looking for answers to the spiritual issues in their lives created by the sins that they themselves have committed. They won't do that. They won't humble themselves like that. They may see that our lives are very different from theirs. They may wish they had lives like us, but generally speaking, they won't come to us and ask us about that. Seeking some clever means of drawing them into spiritual discussion by which to, quote, sell them the gospel without sincerely relating to them or caring about them personally on a human level is little more than slick religious trickery. That's what people do when they want to get credit for being evangelical or evangelist or sharing the gospel, but don't really care enough about those people's souls to take the time to get into their problem and into their lives and into their hearts. And that's the absolute opposite of what Jesus does here or at any other time. Christ was the master evangelist from whom we should all learn. He was not reserved. He was not distant. And even when he was tired, as he was here, he did not keep to himself, but reached out to this woman. He did that because he cared so much about her soul. He was a person whose every word and every look communicated very clearly, I would rather be here at this moment talking with you than anywhere else or doing anything else in the world. People like that don't have to worry about the image they create in other people's minds. They don't have to worry about seeming to be cold to others because they are genuine and warm-hearted and winsome through and through, and they know it comes out. It's clear. They don't look on everyone and everything outside their own little myopic worlds with disdain as if it's an annoyance and a nuisance to be avoided. There was nothing stiff or cold about Jesus at all. It's interesting that not one single time in the Gospels do we read about Jesus laughing. He wasn't a joker. But everything we read about him in the Gospels shows he was someone who cared deeply and loved warmly and was very concerned about everybody he came in contact with. Everywhere he went, he opened up his heart and his life to anyone who sincerely wanted a relationship with him, and catch this, he still does. He constantly exuded the attitude that he expressed in his own words, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I'm looking for the weary. I'm looking for the burdened, and I will give you rest. People love Jesus because they felt from the moment they met him, he loved them. And that's why they open themselves up to him. And that's why they open up their hearts to believe in him. Even children felt free to sit on his lap. And there they felt perfectly safe. Christ's example teaches us to draw close to the sinner. It teaches us to draw him to ourselves and just to wrap him up in the warmth of our love, learning to truly care about him in the process as a fellow human being who is lost and needs to be found. But in addition, Jesus' example also teaches us to aggressively pursue the goal for which we are to draw close to people. Jesus hadn't come here to engage in conversation with this woman simply because he wanted to chit-chat. He hadn't even come here because he's looking for a new friend. He wanted to move the conversation in the direction of this woman's spiritual need and her neediness, and his own ability and willingness to lift her out of her plight. So when he saw a way to enter into such a discussion through the topic of water, he went after it. He pursued it immediately. He knew that souls are forever perishing every single day. And he determined to prevent that from happening this time with this woman. We don't like to think about it. But the reality is, when we get to know people and we say nothing in our conversation with them to introduce the gospel into the conversation, what do our actions imply? That ultimately it's really all right with us, that they are headed for hell. Not that we like it. That when they're actually cast into hell someday, screaming for their lives, that will be bad, that will be sad, but it will be acceptable, and it will be forgettable. I think it would be a life-changing experience if God caused us to see just one person actually being thrown into the pit at the moment of his or her death, driving the point home to our minds that this is for real and this is for keeps. I doubt we would ever be able to forget that sound or that sight. I doubt we would ever be able to undervalue people's souls again. Jesus' discussion with the woman at the well would have been far more difficult if his disciples had been present. But fortunately, they weren't. They were gone. We see that in verse 8. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Jesus had sent his disciples into the city of Sychar to buy a supply of groceries. The literal word for food is foods. It's plural. He had sent them grocery shopping. Unfortunately, that was going to take some time in that open-air market environment to buy the food that they as a group needed at that point. This is why Jesus was sitting all alone when the woman arrived at the well. He knew his disciples. They were not bad men, but they were typical of mankind. They lacked compassion. They lacked concern for women like this. And their being there would have involved interruption and distraction. As it was, verse 27 describes their actual reaction like this when they got back to the well. Quote, they were amazed that he had been talking with a woman. You didn't do that. Yet no one said, what do you seek? Or, why do you speak with her? They didn't say that, but that's what they were thinking. That's why John mentions it here. John was one of them. John knew what he was thinking. He knew what the others were thinking too. Why are you talking with her? And those are the attitudes which we too must replace with genuine, loving concern for people if we're to become more effective in bringing them to trust and place their faith in Christ. So we ask ourselves, do I care about other people's souls the way Jesus did and still does? The context of the next verse heightens this question even further. And the second question is, do I care as much about others as I care about myself? Verse 9. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to Christ, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? And John adds, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus, being thirsty and exhausted after having walked and taught all morning long, had simply asked for a drink of water. And the woman seemed to use this as an occasion to gloat over the fact that the tables had been turned in her favor at last, for once. Normally, Jews despised Samaritans. She expected to be despised when she met this Jew. We saw last time what the reasons were. I mentioned those last time, why there was such hostility between Jews and Samaritans. But now suddenly, she, the one who had always been looked down as a Samaritan, had the advantage because this Jew appeared so tired, so weak, so thirsty. He knew his need, and she had what he needed. Tables were turned. In John 8, the Pharisees in the temple felt so irate at Jesus that they said to him the meanest, most spiteful thing they could think of. What did they say? "Do we not say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" They pulled the two trump cards. You're a Samaritan and you're demonized. The general feeling of contempt which Jews felt towards Samaritans was reflected in a statement in a non-canonical, non-biblical, apocryphal book called Ecclesiasticus. Now, this is not Ecclesiastes. That's biblical. This is a different book, written by man, not inspired by God. Ecclesiasticus. And the general feeling of Jews towards Samaritans is recorded in a short little pithy statement in Ecclesiasticus chapter 50. They are a stupid people living in Shechem. Summarizes the Jewish view of a Samaritan. Jews despised Samaritan women even more than they despised Samaritan men. The Mishnah, which was a Jewish commentary on the Old Testament, said this: "The daughters of the Samaritans are menstruants from their cradle." In other words, they're always ceremonially impure. You hold that little Samaritan girl in your arms and you're defiling yourself. Even Jesus' disciples seem to have despised Samaritans. When one Samaritan village refused to receive Jesus because they'd heard he was just going through there on his way to Jerusalem, James and John looked at Jesus and said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Men, women, and children, shall we just incinerate them?" The woman at the well knew this is how Jews felt. And in her mind, this is how Jesus, whom she's never met before, felt, because he was a Jew. How'd she know he was a Jew? Maybe by his speech, maybe by his appearance, maybe he had sidelocks the way Jews did and still do. Maybe, undoubtedly, he wore the blue tassels that Jewish men wear on their waist, which is required by the law in Numbers 15. She knew he was a Jew. She knew he knew she was a Samaritan, and worse yet, a Samaritan woman. In her mind, this Jewish man must despise her, a Samaritan woman, and would never take anything from her hand, especially something like water, unless he was absolutely, desperately in need. She had him. So this was when she, the usual object of people's disdain, had an opportunity to disdain someone else for a change. And she was going to rub it in. And she was going to savor this moment. She was going to enjoy it. It is situations like this that cause a person to ask, "Do I care as much about others as I care about myself? Myself feels indignant right now that I'm being subjected to humiliation like this for simply trying to help this ungrateful individual who is in turn mistreating me. It leaves me not feeling beneficial or benevolent toward them. It makes me feel outraged. I feel like saying to them, 'If you want to face the wrath of God forever, knock yourself out, go ahead, I'm through caring about you.'" Jesus didn't. Condescension is thought of as a negative word by a lot of people because we often think of it as one person acting as if he were superior to someone else or to a lot of other people, when in reality, we're all equal in the sight of God. We are all of equal value. Our souls are equally valuable to God. But there's a hitch. What if it turned out that one person really was superior to other people? And as we've seen in John 3, Jesus is supreme. We've studied the supremacy of Jesus. Here you have a person who really has a right to be condescending. In fact, his treating other people as if they're equal is an act of unparalleled humility on his part. And that is exactly how Jesus was treating this Samaritan woman, even appealing to her for water. Water which he had created, and preparing to put himself in her debt as a recipient of this supposed gift from her to him. His wonderful condescension causes us to bless his name, wanting to anoint and kiss his feet the way that lady with the alabaster box did. He about whom Psalm 104 says, he opens his hand and fills all his creatures with good. That one asked humbly from water for water and was put down for it. When he asked it of one of his worst violators of his law, she used her momentary advantage over him in his weakness to mock him, to rebuff him. This woman's response to Jesus in his suffering was rude at best. And yet he did not rebuke her. He didn't even ask the obvious question, who in the world do you think you are? And by the way, do you have any idea who I am? He certainly did not give up on her or walk away. He persisted in his love for her, his selfless, humble love. He intended to have her heart. So he tenaciously went right on in his plan to bring her face to face with her sin so that he could then assure her he would forgive that sin and cleanse her of her sin. He did not condemn her for her ungenerous reply. Instead, he continued to pursue her poor, impoverished, bankrupt soul in order to save it. This is condescension in its most gracious, beautiful aspect and sense. It's the condescension that cares more about others than it cares about itself and its own feelings. It's the condescension that drove Jesus to the cross for me and for you. Well, that brings us to the third question. Do I care enough about others to give them the truth? Again, what we see here is Jesus did. Look at verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and that word can be translated even. It's the word chi, which is either and or even, making an equation here. If you knew the gift of God, even who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And Jesus is not saying, we need to understand, he's not saying, if you'd asked me before for living water, I'd have given it to you, but now you've blown it, so forget the whole deal. That's not what he's saying. He's continuing to offer living water to this woman. The problem which was ruining the life of this woman at the well was spiritual ignorance. She didn't know the truth. That was her problem. Ignorance can be overcome. He was enabling her to overcome it by giving her the truth. It was keeping her from coming to know the gift of God, which is Jesus Christ himself. For God so loved the world that he gave his gift, his most precious, indescribable gift to the world, his only begotten Son, so that all who would believe in him would have life, eternal life, living water. Spiritual knowledge, by contrast, is knowing God, and that is the essence of eternal life, John 17. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. If the woman at the well had known that Jesus was the Son of God, and that he had come to earth in order to give people life, she would have asked him for it, and he would have given her living water. Living water. What's living water? Well, it has two meanings in Scripture. It can have a literal meaning or it can have a figurative meaning. It can mean literally fresh water constantly bubbling up and running out of an endless water source like an artesian well or a mountain stream. At first, this woman who'd come to draw water from the well probably thought that's what Jesus meant, an endless flow of good, delicious, refreshing, satisfying H2O. Literal water. But it can also have a figurative sense. And secondly, it can refer to and does refer to in Scripture at times something that's spiritual. And soon this woman would discover that's what Jesus ultimately meant. Being a Samaritan, this woman would not have believed the whole Bible. She wouldn't have even had the New Testament, but she wouldn't even have believed most of the Old Testament. Samaritans didn't. They only believed in the first five books, the Pentateuch, the books of Moses. So that's all she would have believed in. And you don't find much about living water in those first five books of the Bible. But she was about to discover the meaning of living water experientially when she placed her faith in Jesus. What joy that was going to bring into this woman's life. We're not like her. We have the whole Bible. And we find in all of Scripture a rich tapestry of meaning connected with this word or this phrase, this term, living water, throughout the Bible. For example, even in terms of literal living water, the book of Zechariah, chapter 14, says that when Jesus returns to earth and establishes his kingdom in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem sits on a ridge of a string of hills, he will bring living water. Living water will flow from Jerusalem. And because it sits on that ridge, half of it will flow east going toward the Dead Sea, half of it will flow west going toward the Mediterranean Sea. Zechariah 14:8 says that. It will be life-giving, a life-giving stream causing every living thing that it comes in contact with to flourish. Ezekiel 47 says that. And this water will be crystal clear and it will flow out from under the throne of God and of the Lamb. Revelation 22. Literal living water. But it's also used in Scripture as a metaphor. Living water in Scripture as a metaphor is a picture of all the soul-satisfying blessings of eternal life that have become ours through a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ. These include God's mercy and grace, living water, spiritual transformation, living water, forgiveness and cleansing from sin, justification from sin, reconciliation with God, sanctification by the Holy Spirit, the peace and joy of an abundant life, lived each day in the presence of God, in fellowship and in communion with our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, with our hands firmly planted into His hand, walking with Him every day. That's living water. It also includes both the imputed righteousness and the personal righteousness we receive because of our relationship with Him. Remember what Jesus said in the Beatitudes, that for those who hunger and thirst, they will be satisfied. We thirst for righteousness. And He gives us living water. And He imputes His righteousness to us. Jesus loved the soul of this woman at the well so much that in spite of all her sin and in spite of all her rudeness to Him personally, He was still telling her, just ask for it. I will give you living water. What great condescension we find in this great God-man who says in Romans 10, all the day long I have stretched out my hands wide open in invitation to a disobedient and obstinate people. Implication, and it hasn't caused me to stop standing there with my arms wide open to you. When we look at this woman, we are tempted to think, I wouldn't have given her a thing. I wouldn't have given her the time of day, but not Jesus. Jesus always says the opposite, even to the worst of sinners. Ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. Ultimately, the question is not, did Jesus care enough about others to tell them the truth? Obviously, he did. Even when the person was wretched and undeserving and treating him with rudeness, when he was offering her the best gift she could possibly get, he still stood there, arms wide open, offering to give her living water. He did it out of love. And in a humble, carefully thought out manner, calculated to bring her to faith in him so she could drink in with joy the spiritual living water of eternal life that he wanted her to have. The question is not, did Jesus love her or anyone enough to give him the truth? Ultimately, the question for us is still, do I care enough about others to give them the truth? Thousands of people around us do not know the gift of God, Jesus Christ, who can and will deliver them from sin if they'll simply ask for it, the way he asked for that water. If they are among God's elect, we know they will come into a saving relationship with him. They will come to know him by faith because the Father has given that person to the Son as a gift. But that does not relieve us personally of the need to love others enough to give them the truth about Jesus. Nor does it mean that if they're not elect and therefore they never believe, we're off the hook. We'll never be able to say to God, well, of course they didn't believe. I didn't even bother to share the gospel with them. They weren't even elect. No. We're still guilty if we have not loved enough to give them the truth. God has poured out his love within our hearts, so that we might love them on Jesus' behalf as he loves them and as we have a duty to love them for him. Is there anyone living in your neighborhood or living near you? Maybe is there anyone even sitting near you who doesn't know Jesus Christ because you haven't told them about it? And before I start pointing any fingers at anybody else, I point at myself and freely acknowledge I am guilty here as well. If you know there truly is a heaven to be had and a real hell to be avoided, how can you claim to love that person and not give him or her the gospel? Loving your neighbor as yourself is God's command, and that is the best possible expression of your love. Let me impose on you for one more second, one more minute, and ask you one final question. As soon as this woman at the well believed in Jesus Christ, she made a mad dash and ran back into town, and she told everybody about Jesus, and many people were saved in that town because of her testimony. And she did that just because that's the natural reaction of someone who's just gone from death to life, and he feels it, or she feels it, in her soul. It's possible that you haven't done that, because you've never felt it. Because you don't really have eternal life yourself. You've never really believed in Jesus yourself. Maybe that's why you've never shared the gospel. Maybe you've never had a sense, I was once headed for hell because I was spiritually dead. Now I'm alive and I'm headed for heaven. The good news is you can pray to him even now and ask him to do what maybe you've prayed for before, but maybe it just wasn't sincere. You can ask him to save your soul right now as you sit in this auditorium. You can pray. Now hear me while I pray. Take all my sin away and let me from this day be wholly thine. Lord Jesus, we pray that your Spirit would move on our hearts. If there is a deadness and dryness in our hearts because even though we've trained ourselves to think otherwise, we never really have drunk of the living waters of salvation and eternal life. We've never really given our hearts to you. If that's the case, we pray that your Spirit would open our eyes to that fact and draw us into a living relationship with you, the living, resurrected Lord and Savior of those who believe. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your condescension in the life of this Samaritan woman, this despised Samaritan outcast, caring so much about her that you brought her back to the fold, that you gave her living water, that you took her from death to life, that you ignored the insult that she offered you in response to your kindness to her. We pray that you would have your way in our lives, that we would respond to you with the joy of faith, living faith. I pray these things in your name. Amen.